There's an old saying that says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in the garage makes you a car. Actually, I looked up a little bit. I was trying to find out where the quote was from because I like to reference that. And from best I can tell, it actually goes back to Billy Sunday, a preacher from the early 1900s. And the original quote was, going to church, no more sitting in church, no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a stable makes you a horse. But it's kind of been updated for contemporary language here. But I think that saying, that idea, there's truth to it for sure. But there's something else that happens with that is sometimes that can translate into, I don't need to go to church, or I don't need to be around other people. And the writer to Hebrews addresses that very thing in this passage today. He doesn't tell us that we're just sitting here in church makes us a Christian, but he also seems to imply that part of being a Christian is being here together. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning and what that means for us. And so we're in a series we've been doing here at Fruitland, a series on the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, or really it's a sermon to the people of Hebrews. We're at the end of chapter 10. In the previous chapters, there's been this deep, theological, complicated discussion of Jesus as the high priest, who he is and what that means. And it's used all sorts of imagery from the Old Testament about the sacrificial system and about how Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. He's the go-between. And so in that, we've been looking at what that looks like. Hang on. Technical difficulties. There we go. And so part of it is we've been discussing it. For those of you who weren't here, I just want to review quickly what happened in the last few weeks we looked at. One is, what is a sacrifice and what the Old Testament sacrificial system looked like? And so I'm going to describe just in brief what happened in a sacrifice. Sacrifice began with someone who was bringing, or we can really use the term offering. And so we begin first with the person who was bringing the offering. And they might bring an animal, or they might sometimes bring flour or a drink. But one of the keys was whatever they brought was supposed to be the best. It was supposed to be spotless. It was supposed to be unblemished. So they would bring the offering. And then there was preparation done to the offering. In some cases with the animal was slaughtered and the blood was removed and the hide removed. And then the parts of the animal were sometimes eaten as a meal. They were cooked and eaten as a meal. Sometimes it was placed on the altar and consumed in a fire. And then the blood from the animal, if there was an animal sacrifice, would be put on the altar as a symbol of cleansing, of washing, of purification. And then on one special day a year, the priest who was doing that part, so again, the offering would be brought by the offerer. There'd be the priest and the person working together to prepare it. The priest would take the meat or the stuff that would go on the altar to burn and then would take the blood and the thing. And then one special day a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and do that. And so there's this picture of what it looks like, that offering is this whole series of events. And it involves our closeness to God, and it involves purification. And so what the writer of Hebrews does is says, we see the same thing in Jesus. Jesus is unique in that Jesus is both the priest and the offering. But think about it. Jesus comes, and he provides himself as a spotless offering. Like the unblemished lamb, or the goat, or the pure. Jesus comes, and he lives a sinless life. And so he's a pure offering. And then he gives of his life on the cross. And then the way the writer of Hebrews describes it, his blood, his life is taken into the presence of God. It provides purification for us. And then Jesus enters into the most holy place. But unlike the high priest, he doesn't leave. It's not just one day a year. He goes in and he stays there. And so we have Jesus as this high priest who is in the presence of God, having brought the perfect offering so that none of these offerings need to be offered again. And so this is what's going on, and we see a little bit of it in chapter 9. He says, he did not enter, that is, Jesus did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the holy place once for all by his own blood, again, kind of this sin, thus obtaining eternal redemption, salvation, rescue. And then how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished, again, there's that picture of the unblemished lamb, cleanse our consciences, so the blood is this cleansing agent from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So we have this picture. That's kind of the setup for this passage we're reading. Jesus is the greater high priest, greater than those before, greater than the shadows, the incomplete thing. And Jesus has entered the holy place. And his blood has provided a greater and more permanent cleansing. And I know that that's a real quick thing. And so if you're running like, I missed all that, Pastor. Hebrews 7 through 10, you can go back at home and read it later. But that's kind of the summary of what the preacher has made this argument in 7 through 10, that Jesus is this greater high priest. He's offered a greater sacrifice. And through his greater sacrifice, he has cleansed our consciences. He's provided forgiveness. He's provided us access to God. He's done all these incredible things for us. And he's there advocating for us. And that brings us to our passage for today, where it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in this family language, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of God. So here's that kind of summary of what's been talked about, that Jesus is the high priest. We have confidence to enter because we've been pure. Because in the old system, the person bringing the offering, they couldn't go into that holy place. But now because of Jesus, they can. And even the priest going into that holy place had to go through a whole series to make themselves pure. And so saying now Jesus has made us pure, so we can go in and we can approach the holiness of God. We can go into his presence because we've been cleansed. We can go by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. That is, in other words, Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his body, has made the way opening. There's no fear. There's no fear or worry going in it. And then since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so Jesus is there. And so I think of, maybe you have a child who's getting ready to go to school and you're dropping them off for the first time and they're a little bit scared to go in, a little bit worried about what's going on inside. Now imagine if you as the parent said, I'm actually going to go in first and then I'm going to be sitting in the classroom waiting for you. And this is kind of the picture of what Jesus has done, is there's this fear, this worry about going into the presence of God. But here what the writer, the preacher's telling us is, Jesus has already gone in before us, and then he's there waiting for us. And so we can enter with confidence. And so now with all that in mind, that Jesus has gone before and he's given us confidence, the preacher here, that's what I like to refer to the writer of Hebrews, challenges us with three responses, three things we do because we know that. I'm going to kind of move quickly for the first two and focus on the last one. And the first one is that the three are, we're to draw near, then we're to hold on to the faith, and then we're to spur one another on. And there's actually a sequence to those. There's a logic between them. So the first one, he says this. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What's he saying? Because of Jesus, our hearts and our conscience are cleansed. It's a reminder of the invitation. Because of Jesus, we can have a relationship with God. Because of Jesus, we can enter into his presence. And there's this family language that goes back. Remember, it started with brothers and sisters. And there's also priest language of like, we can be like the priest. We can enter into the presence of God. Because Jesus has done this, we can enter with confidence, with assurance into the presence of God. So that's the first one. Again, then the next one is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He says we're called to hold on to the faith we profess. And now, if we were simply reading that, our first impression, our first idea might be like, oh, the faith we profess might be something like, well, we say the Apostles' Creed, that's our faith, the things we believe. But I think, while that's part of it is the call to not drift in our faith, not to hold on to the essentials of the faith. The faith we profess isn't simply a set of concepts or ideas. The faith we profess is a person. The faith we profess is Jesus. We're called to hold on to him. And the writer has said that back in Hebrews 6. I don't have the scripture up on the screen here. But listen to this. This is Hebrews 6, 19. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then it says, it enters the inner sanctuary. Well, what has just entered the inner sanctuary? What have we just talked about in the inner sanctuary? Jesus. So Jesus is the anchor. He's the hope we profess, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. So when we talk about holding on to the hope we profess, it's holding on to Jesus. It's being our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's ourselves fixed on Jesus. And so there's this picture of saying, because Jesus is our high priest, because he has done all this for us, Hold on to him. But here's where it gets a little more difficult. There's this call to hold fast. And that can feel a little bit odd, a little bit out of place, because we've just had this language about Jesus has cleansed our consciences. We're freed. We're forgiven. We've been brought into perfection. We can approach the throne of God with confidence. But there's a tension going on, and the tension was back in earlier in chapter 10. He says, "For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." It's kind of a strange little contradiction there. He's like, we've been made perfect, but we're being made holy. So which are we? Yes, both. God has brought perfection in Jesus, but we're still being made holy. So one way to think of it is this. I like this one writer talked about. Said, we're members of the household, but we haven't yet reached God's house. We're members of the household, but we haven't reached. And so there's this picture of we're been made holy in Christ, but we're also being made holy. And it's that tension, it's that need, this thing we're saying, how do we get there? And that brings us to verse 24 and 25. So we've had this picture of saying, we're in this process and we're to hold on to the faith of Jesus, and then let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, which is this kind of saying, Jesus will come back someday, so we need to do it in light of that. So we're to hold faith fast to the faith we profess. The faith is Jesus, but faith all through the Bible, and we're going to see it next week when we look at chapter 11, faith involves doing things. We're going to look next week at chapter 11, but give you a picture of it. There's these lot of stories of, and by faith, and then it talks about something people did. And so faith is not simply cognitive. Faith is not simply having right doctrine. Faith involves doing things. And so I think what the preacher is getting at is that to hold fast to the faith, in order to hold fast to Jesus, in order to cling to him, we need each other. In order to cling to Jesus, in order to hold, we need each other. That gathering together, and I'm going to speak specifically about Sunday morning. I know there are other ways we can gather. We can gather in small groups in our home. We have Bible studies. There's lots of different things. But this once a week time where we set aside and we gather together is critical for keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. The gathering is critical together for staying fixed to Jesus. And notice the language. In gathering together, we spur one another towards love and good deeds. He says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And so this verse about meeting together is connected to that. In other words, in some way, when we meet together, it should be a way to encourage one another, to spur one another on. Somehow on a Sunday when we get together and we sing songs and we hear the scripture and we meet together and maybe even we go down and we have some coffees and cookie afterwards down in the gym or we're sitting out in the lobby having a conversation or maybe it's the conversation before church. In some way, those are a part of spurring one another on because the life of following Jesus is hard. And you heard that in verses 32 through 35 when it talked about, you know, remember those earlier days when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. And so we realize following Jesus is hard, right? There's a lot of times it's challenging for lots of different reasons. And so what the writer's saying is, in order for us to hold on to that faith, we need each other. So I want us to think about what might that look like? What might it look like to spur one another on? Well, some of it is just seeing other people serve. You know, we have our friends here from Covenant Ability Network, and they've come and they've shared about what they're doing and hearing their faith. And sometimes simply by the presence of people or by hearing the stories of what's going on there, of hearing the stories, we're spurred on to one another. Sometimes it's serving so others can see. We spur one another on simply by doing. And I think about Rhonda, we're not necessarily pointing at ourselves, but when we involve ourselves in service, when we step outside of our comfort zone, because all of us have a comfort zone, don't we? All of us have those things that I can do that for the church, but I'm not. Don't put me in that position. And if you have those feelings, I can guarantee you there are other people sitting around you that have those same feelings. And how can we spur one another on? Sometimes by simply stepping out of your comfort zone. When you step out and you say, well, I don't know if I can do that, but you do it, somebody else looks and says, hey, I know that's not easy for him. I know that's really hard for her, but they did it. I think I can do that too. And we, the other one of the, moving on from that, one of the other things is we have to be together because so much of what the Bible calls us to, so much of what God calls us to, I should say, have to do with one another. We read through what God says to us, and we're called to love one another, forgive one another, care for one another. And the reality is we can't learn those things on our own. We learn those things as we're with one another. We learn what it looks like to forgive when we're in a relationship with somebody and we're called to work through that hard and challenging thing. We learn what it looks like to love one another when we're working together and we have disagreements and we keep our eyes fixed on the same thing and we go together. We learn what it means to care for one another when we're together and we hear someone is sick or ill and we put together meals and we make sure they're visited or send cards. All those things say we need one another. And so we can spur one another on, we can encourage one another. And what I want you to notice is that language. I'm going to read it again. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, let us consider how we can point out the faults and failures of one another. Now there might be a time and a place for that. But I'll say this, most of us do that pretty well on our own. We don't need God to tell us to do that part. Exactly. So what it's saying is, this isn't what it's about. He's saying, how can we spur one another on? How can we encourage one another? And so what I think we might take from this is an adjustment to our approach. Begin to think about how we can encourage one another and how we can imagine a place, imagine what sort of things Fruitland Covenant Church would be doing if we were loving, and what more deeds could we do if we were spurring one another on, if we were encouraging one another. And I think sometimes the ways we can do that is we can have, for lack of a better term, I'll call them a workout buddy. And so I think back to my time when I was stationed in Korea. And up until that time, I did running as necessary. It was something I did when for sports and for the military because I had to stay in shape. But I became friends with a guy named Jack. And Jack got me to just go running. It was a way we de-stressed after long days of work. But one of the things was we worked in different offices. We worked at different jobs, and so we had different schedules. And one of the things we would do is we're going to run after work. Well, sometimes after work was 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night, depending on what was going on. But the thing was, we knew whoever was off work first, the other one would show up and drag you out. So I might have gotten off work at 6 o'clock and gone home and have the TV on and watching, and then 8 o'clock there's a knock on my door and there's Jack with his running shorts on. Well, I need to go running. Or I get off work late and I go knocking on Jack's door. I'm like, no, Jack, come on, it's time to go. And so what we need sometimes in the Christian life is that same sort of person. We need another person to help us, to encourage us along. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian during, you know, one of his primary times in the pastorate was in the 1930s and 40s in Germany. And during that time, one of the things he did was he formed a seminary, a group of men to serve as pastors. And so you'll see that some of the language he's speaking specifically to men, but we can apply it across a broader range of people. And he brought together these men at a place called Finkenwald. And at Finkenwald, he was talking about the importance of living together. And he wrote a book, or wrote a series of essays and things that became the book, which is frequently known as Life Together. And this is what he says in Life Together. He says, but God has put this word into the mouths of others in order that it may be communicated to us. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again
and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. Bonhoeffer is getting to that point of we need one another. So we can think about how we can spur one another on, how we can encourage one another, how we can be spiritual workout buddies, so to speak. One of those good deeds and love good deeds we can do is hospitality, is simply welcoming people and encouraging one another people. So maybe you're not as comfortable going and sitting with someone you don't know. And so what do? You find your workout buddy. You find your spiritual buddy and say, hey, you and I, let's go find, on Sunday morning, let's go find some people we don't know as well or we don't talk to as much, and let's go sit them together. Because it's going to be a whole lot easier if you do it with somebody than by yourself. Or maybe this love and good deeds is generosity. And you get together and say, let's both give a little more. And maybe it's not more in the offering plate, but maybe it's going through and you work together and say, hey, we're going to spend time in my house. We're going to go through things and we're going to collect some things to go and take them to the rescue mission or to some other agency. Or it's we're going to go serve at the soup kitchen, or we're going to find another way. We're going to sponsor a child through World Vision or what, some way we work together. Maybe it's connecting. You say, well, I want to reach out. I want to care for the people. That's part of the love and good deeds. And we, Fruitland, you do a great job of this. We do a great job. Over the past number of months, we've had a lot of people in the hospital in long-term sickness. And one of the things I'm consistently told by the people is how thankful they are for all of you, for the meals, for the cards, for the calls that come. People like the Volds and the Tabers, some of whom you don't know, but there have been people bringing meals to them. There have been people calling on them and making sure they're set up, and it touches them. And sometimes what we need is somebody to invite us along and say, hey, I'm going to make a meal. Would you like to make one too, or would you like to come along when I take this meal? Or I'm going to send some cards to some people we haven't seen for a while. You want to sit? Let's go have coffee, or let's sit down and write some cards to one another. Or maybe let's make some visits together. Or maybe it's we want to find a way to serve those who are on the margins. Let's do that together. And so what we're doing is thinking about the ways that we can spur one another on. Or maybe we look to one another and say, one, I'm struggling because there's a person or there's a group of people that I'm having trouble loving. They're just grating on me. And every time I think about that person, every time I think about that group, my blood pressure rises and I just get so angry. So I need you to help me. Can we meet together? Can we pray together? Can we find ways to bless them and serve them? And so what we're doing is spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, because one of our love and good deeds we're called by Jesus to do is to love and bless those who persecute us and pray for them. And so what we can do is, I might not be as likely to do it on my own, but if I have that person who says, hey, 7 a.m. on Friday or 3 o'clock on Tuesday or 6 p.m. on this day, we're going to get together and we're going to pray for those people that really annoy us. Which is kind of like, what, really? Yeah, well, that's what we're supposed to do. It's what Jesus wants us to do. It's easy to pray for the people we like. But one of the things we do is we find as we pray for the people we don't like, we may not end up liking them, but we do end up loving them. And so we can get together and we can do that. Maybe spurring one another on towards love and good deeds is simply noticing. Seeing somebody who does something and say, good job. Hey, thanks for doing that. And I know I don't do that as often as I should. Of just noticing, like, somebody did a little something and they came in and they took care of something. They made a visit, they did something, and nobody asked them to do it. And you say, hey, that was good. I appreciate that. Because I know for me, and I think for many of us, when we've done something and somebody notices it, we may not have done it to be noticed. And sometimes we don't even want to be noticed. We don't want anybody to know we did it. But when somebody notices, it can encourage us to keep doing it. So there are probably other ideas you have, but I want us to be thinking about how can we spur one another on? How can we encourage one another to love one another and to do good deeds? The other thing I think this preacher is getting at is he was reminding us, and we're called to remind ourselves, that when we gather, when we come, it's not about just what we need. Again, the verse does not say, let us consider how meeting together might fill me up and give me what I need. Because that's oftentimes how we see it. Like, oh, I'm going to get something. But that's not the call. The call is how we can spur one another on. Do we receive blessings? Are we blessed when we come? Absolutely. But what would happen if we changed and we considered how my showing up might be an encouragement to someone else? How my simply coming on Sunday morning could, in some unexpected, unplanned way, at least to us, be a blessing to someone else and encourage them. And one of my favorite ones, and you've heard me say this again, what a blessing it could be to somebody if a song comes on that you don't like and you still sing it. Because it's a blessing and an encouragement to someone else. Because I know, and I'm not going to name names, there are some of you who don't like hymns. There are some of you who don't like contemporary worship. But what does it say, and how might it be an encouragement to someone else when they know that for full well? They know you don't like anything that's written before the year 2000. But we pull up an old hymn, and we're singing Amazing Grace, or we're singing How Great Thou Art, and they look over, and you're singing it with everything you've got. And they say, wow, that's encouraging to me, because that shows what? That shows that you love me. If I love hymns and I see you and I know you don't like hymns, but you're singing it with all you got, that's an encouragement to me. Because you're not just singing it for yourself, you're singing it for me. And then when it turns around and that new song comes on that I can't follow because I'm clapping on 1 and 5 or whatever, you different beats and stuff, and there's no idea and I can't, I'm like, I don't know, and we've sung the same chorus 77 times. But I know this person over here likes it and I sing it. Because it brings encouragement to them. So I like what Madison Pierce says, and she says this in her book, and she says in her commentary, she says, the picture is distinctive in our day. Church is a place where I learn and worship, where I need to go for my own personal growth. And yet the picture here in Hebrews is of service, gathered together for the sake of others. Read that again. She says, this picture is distinctive in our day. Church is a place where I learn and worship, where I need to go for my own personal growth. That's the picture we have today. And yet the picture here in Hebrews is of service, of gathering together for the sake of others. Is it hard to show up on Sunday mornings? Yeah, I get it. I have to do it. And it's still hard. It's hard for lots of different reasons. We can get tired in worship, and we can get tired of worship. We can realize that there are dozens of other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning. There are many other places where you could hear better speakers, where you could hear better music, where you could have better media, where you could have lots of things that are so much better. Places where the stories are better, where the people are friendlier, where people aren't asking you to serve and to give. There are so many other things you can do. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, we're called to remember when we gather together, there is something happening beyond a group of people gathered together. So remember the opening of the passage where it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, to the way open through the curtain, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that in some way, when we gather together, we're not simply sitting in a building on Weber Road. We are sitting in the presence of God. Gathering together is a way we meet in the presence of God. So Tom Long talks about it this way. He speaks of the faithful in the sanctuary have been gathered by a mystery beyond their own seeing and knowing into the great choir of the angels in festal garb and the saints singing ceaseless praises to God. Things are not what they seem. So his mind is when we gather together, we're doing these things, but there's also something greater going on. So yes, coming to church won't make you a Christian. But when I read this, it feels like it's important. It feels like an important part of things, and it's important because others need you. It's important because we need each other. And so I would invite us to hear God's call. to meet in his presence as his people, to meet in the presence of the living God and to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So Fruitland, let us gather in the presence of God for the sake of each other. Amen.